Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, God and Creation, by Herman Bovink, edited by John Bolt, translated by John Vriend. Baker, 2004, 697 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Part 1, Knowing God. 1. The Incomprehensibility of God. 2. The Knowledge of God. Part 2, The Living, Acting God. 3. The Names of God. 4. God's Incommunicable Attributes. 5. God's Communicable Attributes. 6. The Holy Trinity. Part 3, God's Will on Earth as it is in Heaven. 7. The Divine Counsel. 8. Creation. Part 4, Maker of Heaven and Earth. 9. Heaven, the Spiritual World. 10. Earth, the Material World. Part 5, The Image of God. 11. Human Origins. 12. Human Nature. 13. Human Destiny. Part 6, God's Fatherly Care. 14. Providence. Summary. Editor's Note. This book is divided into two book summaries. The first summarizes parts 1 through 2, and the second summarizes parts 3 through 6. Part 3, God's Will on Earth as it is in Heaven. God's decrees are worked out in time and space history, but they are grounded in His eternal counsel. God determines what will be and decrees its existence before it comes to pass in time. The acts of God take place in time, but they were determined by nothing more than the will and pleasure of God before time began. Election is not grounded in the creature, but in God alone. The relationship between God's sovereign decrees and human moral agency and responsibility has been understood in a variety of ways. Against the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian views, Augustine argued that human nature was totally corrupted in the fall, and that the elect were chosen by God so that they could believe in Him, rather than that they were chosen because they were foreseen to believe. Although God decrees all things, He does so asymmetrically, not bringing about evil the same way that He brings about good. Reprobation flows from strict justice, while election is rooted in God's love and grace. Although Pelagianism was condemned, the semi-Pelagian view took root in Roman Catholicism. Simple foreknowledge perspectives and middle knowledge assumed this libertarian view of agency. The Reformation recovered the Pauline and Augustinian understanding of predestination. But Lutheranism eventually departed from Lutheran's own understanding at this point. In Reformed theology, predestination is treated as part of the doctrine of God rather than under anthropology or soteriology, because it is grounded completely in God's will and pleasure, and it is to His glory. Inside of the Reformed community, debates have existed between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, but both positions can be fairly seen as belonging to the Reformed tradition. The former prefers an ideal teleological approach, while the latter looks to a historical causal order of the decrees. Scripture underdetermines this issue, and so a simple appeal to Scripture cannot be conclusive for this debate. Neither position satisfies the fullness and richness of the biblical data, and both views contain truth. Supralapsarianism sees a higher cause of reprobation in the plan of God than the fact of human sin. Infralapsarianism is still attacked by Arminians and other libertarians. Over the course of time, Reformed churches moved away from a strong view of predestination, and many embraced the remonstrant position. The doctrine of predestination has often been confused with philosophical determinism, or fatalism, and rejected on the basis of that misidentification. As creatures, we see God's plan unfold in a complex of multiple realities. But God's decree is one. His counsel is eternal and determines all that exists or happens in time. Things only exist because of God's good pleasure, and in His providence, He governs all things and preserves all things. both the physical and moral worlds are equally determined by God. Despite what people profess doctrinally, in practice, Christians are not Arminians, especially in prayer. Even for those who argue for Pelagian or semi-Pelagian views in theory, predestination is an inescapable dogma in practical terms. All doctrinal positions outside of the Augustinian view of predestination are inconsistent and are contradicted by the facts of history, human experience, and the teaching of Scripture. Double predestination includes reprobation and election. And although Scripture rarely discusses reprobation, it is clear that even evil is not outside of God's sovereign plan and control. No one can fathom all that God has done, and His decree is beyond our comprehension. In the end, we do not ignore the realities of life, but submit to God and rest in Him. Election and reprobation are not equal terms in God's decree. Reprobation is decreed by God, but it is enacted through human sin and moral responsibility. Both election and reprobation bring about God's glory, but they do not do so in identical ways. Predestination culminates in election, and God's choice is found in every area of life. Our life does not unfold in accordance with mechanistic principles of reward, but is based on God's sovereign plan and decree. In the end, we do not comprehend the mystery of God's plan and cannot answer every why question. All we can do is rest in God's will and sovereign plan. God elects people to belong to the body of Christ with Christ as the head. Every aspect of election, including the fall and sin, is part of God's plan, which is designed and instantiated to the glory of God. It is essential to distinguish between the Creator and the creature. And thus the doctrine of creation is vital, since it is where religion begins. Everything is dependent on God for existence. There's nothing that can oppose Him in creation, and nothing that forces Him or causes Him to create anything other than what He sovereignly determines. God is infinitely exalted above creation, and the sheer size of creation itself helps humble us. Philosophical systems and naturalistic approaches to science fail to provide coherent explanations for the existence and features of the universe. Pantheism, deism, and materialism are all insufficient accounts. They are not based on science or rational necessity, but are speculative worldviews and systems of belief. God is a necessary being, and the creation is contingent and brought into existence ex nihilo. It is the creation ex nihilo which was seen as a vital part of the doctrine, since it cut off numerous errors at the root. Importantly, it also ensures a distinction between the essence of God and the essence of the world. Every Christian church confesses that God is the maker of heaven and earth. Scripture and theology reveal that the work of the Creator is the work of the triune God. Although all of God's works are indivisible, the Father is the first cause, the Son is the one by whom all things are created, and the Spirit is the immanent cause of life. The Spirit is the wisdom and logos by whom the Father creates all things. God is eternal, but creation requires that time has a beginning. As temporal creatures, we cannot fathom what it is like to exist outside of time. God's teleological aim in His creation is based on His own will and glory. Creation displays the glory of God, and we are to enjoy it and to take care of it. As God declared, His creation is good. Part 4. Maker of Heaven and Earth. Scripture clearly teaches that there is a spiritual, invisible realm as well as a material, visible one. Every religion accepts the existence of spiritual realities. Many deny the existence of angels, but others have an unhealthy interest in them and have moved into spiritualism. Philosophy cannot demonstrate the reality of the spiritual world. Its reality is something that is revealed to us by God in Scripture. There are various kinds and classes of angels, and they have different ranks of honor. But some of the speculative constructions concerning angelic hierarchies go far beyond the biblical data. We do not know much about the ontological nature of angels, but they are not omnipresent or eternal. Although they manifest themselves in corporal form, they are spirits and do not have material bodies. They are finite rather than infinite, although their relation to time and space is not identical to our own. They are created, spiritual, rational, and moral beings, and they have fellowship with each other. Angels, however, are not said to bear the image of God. Angelic beings are given important roles to play in redemptive history, but their constant ordinary work is to praise God ceaselessly. They minister to believers and worship God in glory. No created being, including angels, are worthy of praise. That is reserved for God alone. We know of the spiritual world and angels through revelation rather than science. But science and philosophy can help us know and understand the material world. Creation narratives are important parts of all religions. The biblical account of creation is absolutely monotheistic, and it differs significantly from the creation myths of Israel's surrounding nations. Rather than being derived from Babylonia and a mix of other cultures, the Genesis account is an ancient tradition. It is the polytheistic myths of the nations which represent a mutation of the original monotheistic creation account. The initial act of creation occurred when God brought the entire heaven and earth into existence, ex nihilo, in an instant. The 6 days are when God forms the world into separate domains. These days can be divided into periods of creation, separation, and adornment. At every stage, it was God's omnipotent creating word that formed the world and brought forth new things. Scripture's focus is not on a scientific cosmology, but rather on the spiritual and ethical importance of human beings in the universe. The universe is not self-explanatory or eternal. No naturalistic hypothesis of the origins and existence of the universe is sustainable. Christians can learn from science and general revelation, but special revelation is necessary for understanding the way the world actually is. Although there seems to be contradictions and tensions between certain branches of science and the account of Genesis, it must be remembered that some of these sciences are in their early stages of development. Harmonizing attempts have not been overly successful or satisfying, but we must read Genesis 1 as a history rather than merely as mythological. Genesis 1 is not technical and scientific, but it is still God's word, and God's word does not reveal anything that is false. There are no generic scientific facts that contradict Scripture, so believers should not be too quick to either reject scientific statements or make concessions to them. Unfortunately, both the book of nature and the book of Scripture are often badly read and misinterpreted. Creation ex nihilo is a powerful miracle of God, and as such, it is a mysterious work that we can never fully comprehend. Scripture records a tremendous flood, which is also described in myths and cultures all around the world, and it is difficult to know how much such a flood affected the world, and how different things are today than they were before the flood. Given God's revelation, theologians should be patient and calm, trusting God for light and truth, and holding on to the confessional truths of the faith. Part 5. The Image of God. Creation culminates in humanity, where the spiritual and material world are joined together. Human beings are created on the same day as the animals, and are formed out of the dust of the earth. But as much as there is continuity between humanity and the animals, there are also massive differences. Human beings are the image bearers of God and are given dominion over the rest of the created order. The major conceptual competitor to the biblical account of the origins of humanity comes from Darwinism. It is not the theory of evolutionary development itself that is the main problem, but the materialistic worldview that Darwinians posit. Christians cannot escape a naturalistic and materialistic worldview. In rejecting the worldview of Darwinism, Christians are not alone. Many scientists and philosophers have done so as well. Darwinism suffers from significant contradictions, and it can be challenged at many points on the basis of scientific data. There are problems with it at the level of worldview, but also numerous problems with Darwin's own hypothesis of descent and modification as an explanation for life as we know it. Darwinism stands against the teachings of Scripture. It is not a theory that is derived and supported by the best empirical science, but one that depends on philosophy and worldview considerations. Darwin himself knew it was extremely speculative. There is nothing that we know that rules out the biblical account of the origins of the human race, the biblical account of history, and the age of both humanity and the earth itself. Upholding the unity of the human race is vital, since this is necessary for ethics and religion. The gospel presupposes the unity of the human race, and the doctrines of sin, atonement, the church, and eschatology all require a fundamental unity in the race. Human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. We are His image bearers. Although every creature and part of creation reveals something of God's glory and perfection, the epitome of creation and God's richest self-revelation in what He has made is found in human beings as the Imago Dei. That human beings are special and related to deity is acknowledged across cultures and religions. Before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were righteous, and in Christ, human beings are renewed in righteousness. There is no evidence that the human race was once fundamentally less developed than it currently is. Throughout church history, there have been debates about what it meant to be image bearers of God. Different theologians highlighted different faculties or abilities, such as being rational or moral or religious or having free will, etc. But the image of God comprises the totality of what we are and should not be reduced to any one particular facet of our human nature. Roman Catholic theology has a key role for infused grace at baptism, which is necessary for a person to do good works, earn merit, and receive the eschatological vision of God. In this model, the original creation righteousness of Adam was not sufficient to gain the vision of God. But a supernatural addition to the image of God was given to make it possible to achieve this end. Human nature was therefore created, but also supernatural. Protestants resisted the Catholic dualism between grace and nature, and the Reform rejected the idea that in Adam's sin, it was the supernatural qualities that were lost, while the natural ones remained. Lutheranism mainly saw the image of God as being the original gift of righteousness, whereas the Reformed saw it as the totality of human nature. Reformed theologians saw the image of God in both broader and narrower ways, with the components of spiritual righteousness being lost and only restored in Christ. In this debate, it is the Reformed position which is the right and must be upheld. Scripture nowhere teaches that God added a supernatural gift to Adam which could be lost while the human nature remained intact and could be sinless in its own right. In the fall, man lost nothing of his substance, but he did lose his original righteousness and is now totally depraved. All of our nature, including our physical bodies, is included in what it means to be an image bearer of God in this world. We do not just have the image of God. We are the image of God. Christ's incarnation demonstrates that his ability to take on a full human nature, including a physical body, is possible and necessary because all that we are is an essential component of bearing God's image. When God designed and created human beings at the very beginning, he did so in such a way that there would be an ideal fit between himself and us. Human beings are created to be like God and to have fellowship with God. They image the deity and are a type of Christ in the world. The ultimate destiny of both the corporate human race and individual persons was not given to Adam, but it was his goal. Adam was placed in a non-glorified but good world, where he enjoyed blessings, but not the eschatological ideal that awaits the new heaven and new earth in the eternal state. In his original state, Adam had to either press on to a higher glory or fall backwards into sin and depravity. He would either move into the gift of eternal life or bring about the curse and death. In his sin, Adam brought sin to the human race. In Christ's righteousness, there is life. It is Christ rather than Adam who secures eternal life and bequeaths it to his people. Given the parallels between Christ and Adam and the biblical data, we are right to maintain that God gave Adam a covenant of works. Covenant is a key component of true religion, by which the infinite God enters into a relationship with his finite creation, setting the relational terms and revealing the absolute dependence that we have on him. Given the nature of God, we can never obligate him or come to him with our own merits. As a result, true religion is always based on God's grace and condescending goodness towards us. True religion is always based on covenant. God created Adam in an original state of integrity, but this state of integrity was not the state of glory. Both Christ and Adam were federal covenant heads, and it is in community that we find complete humanity. Adam was set as head over the created world, but Christ is the head over the covenant community of the redeemed. The covenant of works contains the extraordinarily rich idea for ethics and religion that human beings were not meant to live alone. There is an organic unity in the human race, and this unity can only be maintained when the race is united under one head. Lutheranism tends to accept traducianism, but soul creation is the dominant view in all other church traditions. Neither the tradition nor the creationist position is without serious problems, but the creationist position is to be preferred. It allows for a more coherent accounting of the physical and moral unity of the race while also maintaining the uniqueness and value of every individual. It is on the basis of the same mechanism by which we are condemned in Adam that we can be redeemed and blessed in Christ. In the final state of glory, which is an unmerited gift of grace, God will be all in all. Part 6. God's Fatherly Care. After the initial week of creation, Scripture records the transition from God's work of creation to his work of preserving what he has made. God's work of preservation is not less wonderful or praiseworthy than his work of creation ex nihilo. Preservation sustains things in existence, while creation makes new things and brings them into existence. Although various cultures and religions have a view of deity and providence, it is in Christianity that the God of providence is a loving heavenly Father. Providence can refer to everything God does in bringing to pass all of his decrees. But it is better to narrow the focus of providence to his works with creation. His providence includes preservation, concurrence, and government. In his government, God acts as the great king who rules over all things. Concurrence staves off deism and pantheism, and also forbids a doctrine of full autonomy of man, something which many try to uphold at the expense of forcing God to be largely absent from his world. In providence, God works through secondary causes, and since he is divinely involved in everything, a miraculous act cannot be defined as a violation of the laws of nature. Western science developed because of the Christian view of the world as an orderly, discoverable creation. Providence is compatible with human responsibility and moral agency. It is not fatalism. God's government is theologically aimed at the perfection of his kingly rule over all things. There are impenetrable mysteries for us as finite beings before the sovereign rule and providence of the infinite God. But this doctrine is of great practical comfort to believers. It is not a philosophical system, but a confession of faith. Our sovereign God is our Father, and he is working all things together for our good. 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.